God is actually on your side. You know, if you've ever been, you know, we were talking about PE at work the other day anyway. When you'd line up for sort of at PE in your sort of shorts and sneakers and t-shirts at school, and generally you haven't adjusted your shorts since your mum actually put them on you and they're up to here, and you're standing there and they're picking teams, and maybe you're playing basketball or handball or whatever the game may be, but you know that size matters in this particular game. And so the big guy is chosen onto that team. And if you were small as me when I was in school, generally sometimes the last guy to be chosen, not reckoned to be of any value to the team. I did have skills though, I just didn't have the size. You're looking at that big guy and thinking, I want to be on that side, I want to be on that team. Not only because you want to win, but you're also thinking, if I'm not on that team, I may have to encounter this big guy. So you're busy thinking, I want to be on that team, I want to be on that team. And then they select you and then you're on that team and you think, yes. And that's just a tiny picture of God being on our side. Because if he's on our side, we can never lose. We can never lose a battle. And no matter what the devil does or no matter what the devil says, we can be convinced that God is on our side. God is for you, he's not against you. That's not something that's as easy to believe as it immediately appears. Sometimes you go through difficult situations, sometimes you go through difficult periods, and you're wondering, God, why is all this happening? And that's when your faith needs to kick in to say, I don't care what I feel, I don't care what is going on around me, what I do know is this, that God is fighting for me and never against me. And I think when we look through the Bible, we find that God is a redemptive God. Everything he does is redemptive. And when I say that, what I mean is every single thing he does is seeking, as John read, to reconcile men to him. There is nothing he does that is trying to push people from him. Absolutely nothing. Everything is targeted towards redeeming our hearts, our souls, our situations, our circumstances, and bringing his will and his purpose to bear upon them. From the moment that he put together these leaves to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness in the Garden of Eden at the fall of man, throughout the Bible, God is in redemptive mode. There isn't a book in the Bible that doesn't focus on redemption. Whether you look at Esther, you look at David, you look at Solomon, you look at the Kings, you look at Chronicles, you look at Psalms, you look at Malachi, you look at Habakkuk, you look at wherever you look, God is targeting redemption. He's actively seeking redemption. So he's not sort of, I'm seeking redemption and standing back. He's the most active participant in redemption. There isn't anyone that is more active in seeking redemption and hence reconciliation than the Almighty God. In Isaiah chapter 5, there's a little bit of a parable or a story about God's vineyard, which is alluding to his people. And God said, he has put together a vineyard and he has put everything in it that was needed to generate and to lead to proper grapes. And I think it's verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 5. It says, what more? In fact, the message actually puts it interesting. It says, I have this discussion with my people. Because tell me, is there anything else I could have done to get my people back to me that I have not already done? God is saying, I have done everything possible. There is nothing more that I could have done that I have not done. And by the way, if you can answer that question and tell him, God, there's this one thing you haven't done, I'm convinced he will say, if you are right, he will do it. But you won't be able to answer that question because he has already done everything. Because God knows that we are desperate for reconciliation. You heard the reading this morning. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And in giving everything, we land in John chapter 3 verse 16, don't we? Which many of you will know, and most of us will know. And I will say that was one of the first Bible passages that I ever came across. Because if you ever found a Gideon's Bible, you remember the Gideon, not Bible actually, it was a New Testament. Do you remember those things? The small blue things? Anybody old, not young enough or whatever to have seen one of these Gideon New Testament? And you know what fascinated me was not all the stuff in the Gideon's New Testament. It was the beginning where it had John chapter 3 verse 16 in like 10, 15, 20 languages. And yeah, I was thinking, oh, this is Afrikaans and this is Hungarian. And this was where I was fascinated, not the rest of it. But I was focused on reading John chapter 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world. So loved the world. That is, you could put it in our own language. God loved the world so much, which is you and I, that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. But he didn't just give his only begotten Son, because if you look at John chapter 3, actually, verse 14 says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, actually, what that's meaning is being killed and lifted up onto a cross. As Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, this is John chapter 3, verse 14, so must the Son of Man, Jesus, be lifted up also, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then verse 16, because God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son. His only Son. Now, I reflect on this from time to time. Our salvation, or salvation, is a really serious issue. We sometimes trivialize this, but can you just go with me a little bit to think? What was so serious about our condition that it required the Son of God to come down from heaven, to be made a man, and to suffer the most excruciating of deaths? The only Son of God. There wasn't another one. That must be a pretty serious situation, that God felt it was necessary to do that. And hence he can say to us, what else could I have done to reconcile you to myself that I have not already done? What else could I have done? But then it says that it is whoever believes in him. So there's the action for us. God has done all that. But the action for us, you and myself, is to believe in him. Because it is in believing in him that all that God has done becomes relevant to me and to you. And when we say believing in him, let's just spend a couple of minutes on that. It doesn't just mean believing that Jesus existed. Because most other faiths believe that Jesus exists, or existed, at least. The criticality here is believing Jesus is who he says he is. And if I don't believe in who Jesus says he is in its entirety, I've not appropriated God's blessing to myself. Because the Bible says, after all, that even demons believe that God exists. So it doesn't change anything because I believe that Jesus existed. But I may believe that he existed as a prophet. I may believe he existed as this, as a great person, or as a leader, or as some sort of guru, or something like that. Many people believe that. It doesn't change anything. It is believing in Jesus for who he says he is. I.e., I need you, Jesus, to be saved. Because I am a sinner. And there is no other pathway to God except through Jesus. And actually, you know, you read the Bible for so long and you never really put two and two together. But actually, John chapter 3:16 came out of a discussion with Nicodemus. It's not something that's stuck in my mind. So if we look at the story of Nicodemus briefly, he was a man, a Pharisee. So he was of good standing in his community. He was religious. So he did all the right things. He looked like he did all the right things with everybody else. Nicodemus did. Sorry, my notes are flying all over the place. And he came to Jesus at night, in the night, obviously not wanting his mates to see him. So there was some sort of, follower mentality that was gripping, that Nicodemus was on about. Some sort of, not groupthink, but some sort of thing whereby all the other Pharisees were doing all this together, we must be on track. And we can fall into that trap as well. Because I go to church with everybody else, because I must be in the right crowd. We're moving in the right direction. But can I say, because you're going with a crowd doesn't mean you're heading to the same place. I was in the Netherlands recently, an office I was not particularly familiar with, and I needed the bathroom. And so I left the meeting room, and I went out, and I saw, and you had to go through a couple of doors, and I had this guy in front of me, but I wasn't quite concentrating, but I was following him, because I thought, if he's going through these two doors, he's heading to the bathroom. So I kept following him. And then he turned left, so I turned left, and I went into the bathroom, and I used the bathroom, went back to my meeting. And afterwards, I needed the bathroom later in the day, I came back, and I went through the two doors, and there was a guy in front of me as well. But this time he turned right. And I thought to myself, where on earth is he going? Because it was a bathroom at the right. I said, why is he going into the wrong bathroom? And then I realized I had gone into the ladies' bathroom earlier. And then I started figuring out, that explains why there weren't any urinals in the bathroom. I spent a few minutes thinking, it's a bit of an odd bathroom, but maybe it's in Rotterdam, so maybe they do things differently to how we do in the UK. So it was then I started realizing, gosh, thank God nobody saw me going in. Although maybe I've been captured on CCTV, so I was thinking, well, I hope there's no report of any incident or anything, because if I've been seen going in and out of there, well, I'm not sure I can explain that one. But I had gone blindly following this guy. And I thought he went in there, but obviously there was another door he had gone in. And so are we followers without really knowing where we are going? And many of us indeed are. We go with a crowd and we believe there is safety in numbers, but there isn't safety in numbers. We've got to know where we're going. And Nicodemus was in this crowd of Pharisees, extremely religious. They did everything right. There wasn't anything they did wrong, according to the law. But he was in this crowd such that he didn't feel like he could go to Jesus in the daytime when he would be seen. And so he went in the night. And he starts, and this is interesting, he starts with Jesus and says, Rabbi. So he treats Jesus with great respect. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And I was surprised by Jesus' response, because he doesn't continue the conversation. He's a bit abrupt and changes the subject rather abruptly. And he comes back to Nicodemus. He doesn't say, thank you for acknowledging me, or, yeah, I know I'm a great teacher and all this. No, he just says to him, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Change the subject completely. And I think he did that. I think because Nicodemus is reducing Jesus to being a teacher. And this is back to, what do you believe Jesus is? He was a teacher of the law, Nicodemus. So he's reducing Jesus into that religious space. You're a teacher, a great teacher. Jesus is like, no, missed the point. Yes, I'm a teacher, but it's so much more than that. Truly, truly, I say unto you, except you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You just cannot. Now, that is suggestive of a binary situation, if you know what I mean. You either see or you don't see. And there's conditionality. If you're not born again, you don't see. If you are born again, you see. Do you agree with me? That's an inference from what Jesus is saying. There isn't any other interpretation. There's no gray area. Would we agree with that? That's what Jesus is saying. Except, so there's an except. You are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And rightly so, the man was confused. What can I do to be born again? Can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again and all this sort of stuff? And he's confused. He's thinking there's something he needs to do about this. And I think in verse 8 or 9, he says, how can this thing be possible? Because, would you agree with me? I sort of thought this one through quite a bit. I'm not 100% sure, but I think it is the case. How many of you played a role or a part in your birth? Or at least knowingly. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But I try to look through and think, does a baby actually contribute anything to its birth? And I thought this, I don't want to say something that ends up being wrong, and then some smart doctor says, hang on, there's some evidence. And I think, oh no, that blows the whole sermon. But I did think about it. I don't think that a baby contributes anything to its birth. Birth, being born, is something that entirely happens to you. You find out afterwards. And not immediately afterwards, quite a while afterwards. Oh, I was born. How many of you can remember the day you were born? It happens to you. You don't contribute, you don't participate. You don't say, okay, push your head out now. And now you've got your head out, wiggle your shoulders to see what's going on. No, you don't play a part. You don't play a part at all. So Jesus is saying, something needs to happen to you that you don't play a part in. And so anybody would be confused. Okay, so what are you telling me to do? Because I don't play a part. And that's where John 3:16 comes in. He's saying, this is what you need to do. But as a result of what you do, this is the consequence, is you are born again. Does that sort of make sense? It is a consequence of the decision you choose to believe in Jesus. Something happens. Something happens. And Jesus characterizes it to Nicodemus in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit actually doing something in somebody's life when they choose to believe in Jesus and they become born again. Born again. And he's saying, how can I be born again? Well, thinking about being born again, a few thoughts. When you're born, I said already, you don't have any part to play in it. You're also a new creation. Nobody is born that existed before. Is that fair? Mm-hmm. You're not new and improved. Right? By the way, that's one issue I have, which we can take up later, which is the whole concept of being new and improved. Although I did a bit of research and thought it's possible. But that's maybe another conversation for another time. But this one, you are not improved. You're not a version 2 or 2.2. You're not the app update that you get that fixes bugs. You know when you get the apps to update on your devices and it says, oh, we fixed a little bug that meant you cannot do this. That's not what happens here. It is actually a complete resetting, and it is new. Something happens, not because you physically change, but because inside of us, a new life has just started. A new life has just started. That's what happens when we believe in Jesus. And we go back to 2 Corinthians. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And please note that no matter what version you look in, there is a behold or a look. Now, what do we think that means? All things have passed away. You are a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold. Look. See. All things have become new. That suggests to me there is evidence. Does that make sense? Behold. Look. I'll read the message actually. It puts it quite well. The message, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now we look inside and we see. And what we see is that anyone united with the Messiah gets a new start, is created new. The old life is gone. A new life burgeons. Look at it. Look at it. When we give our heart to Jesus, folks, something happens. A new life starts, and there will be evidence. You will see something. You will feel something. Someone else will see something. Someone else will notice something. It happened to Saul, and I know that's a big example to use, but it even happened to Zacchaeus. You remember the guy Zacchaeus, who Jesus visited his house, and all Jesus did came into his house, and then Zacchaeus said, Lord, everyone I've defrauded, I'm going to pay them 4 times as much, and I'm giving half my money away to the poor. And Jesus said, today salvation has come into your house. Salvation didn't come because he did those things. He did those things because salvation came. And you've experienced something yourself. I experienced something the day I believed in Jesus Christ. I couldn't believe what was going on in my life. I couldn't believe some of the desires that were completely turned around and some of the intentions I had that were completely messed up in a positive way. And you experience that as well when you give your heart to Jesus. That's the power of salvation. And that's what God calls us to. But please note that being born is not something that is a lifetime process. It's an event. It happens at one particular point in time or the other. I'm not saying it's an instantaneous thing. And for some of us who gave our heart to Jesus, we don't know exactly when it happened or what happened, but we just recognize that something happened. And that's fine. But you recognize that something happened. But when babies are born, and remember I said, you don't take any part in that. When babies are born, they're not mature, are they? So when you're born again, everything doesn't go away. It doesn't mean you're not susceptible to temptation. It doesn't mean you're not going to struggle in one area or the other, because you're still immature. Babies cannot see properly, right? Some of you can help me. Their lungs are not developed properly. Their skull is not even closed, is it? When they're born, typically, a full-term baby, the skull still needs to grow. There's all kinds of things that still need to take shape. But the full DNA sequence, 100% of it that is required to make that child who God wants him or her to be, situated within that child. Nothing needs to be added to that sequence. The child just needs to be put in the right circumstances, fed properly, nurtured, and that child grows to become what God made him or her to be. And it's the same with us when we become born again. In Romans chapter 3, this is what God tells us to do in order to nurture and to grow into what he wants us to be. Do not be conformed to this world, to this age, fashioned after and adapted to its external and superficial customs, but be transformed, changed by the renewal of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So something happens when we're born again that transforms us. But there's a process that then starts where we are incrementally changed to become more like Jesus. But all this ends, and I'm going to try and close here. The reason I've gone through that is I just wanted to highlight God's desperate reaching out to us. Not desperate in the sense that he is desperate in that sense, i.e. he can't help himself and doesn't have the help he needs. No, desperate in he wants this so badly. That he did all this just for you and just for me. And God is telling us today, there isn't anything I could have done for you that I've not already done. There isn't anything that can be added to this salvation that can be added to it. And God is saying again, I believe. I implore you, as John read for us, please be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. That's the call of his heart to me right now. He's saying, be reconciled to me, Charles. Be reconciled to me. Where are you? You may be in a place where you have never truly believed in Jesus for all that he really is. You may have believed that he's the head of the church, or he's a religious figure, or he's this, or he's that. That doesn't release you into the new birth and become part of his family. And in that situation, you cannot see or taste or enter the kingdom of God. Well, today, he's revealing himself as the savior of your soul. And he's saying, will you please be reconciled to me? Be reconciled to me. I died for you. I want a relationship with you. And I've given everything for it. Will you tap into that and just believe in me today? But for many of us who may have even had a relationship with Jesus, God is still saying, please be reconciled to me. Because maybe you feel disconnected. So maybe life has thrown at you all kinds of curveballs. All kinds of things have come your way. The battered bruise and hit you. The consequences, you're a little bit disconnected from the one who died for you. He's saying, be reconciled to me. Be reconciled to me. I implore you, be reconciled to me. Did you hear, you heard the reading? We implore you. We plead with you. It is as serious as that. Because as a church, as an individual, that is the purpose of Jesus in our life, is to have a fully fledged, vitally connected relationship with him. We don't thrive outside of that. We can't. We may think we're progressing. We may think we're making some progress. But we cannot thrive without that vital union with Jesus Christ. And so my question is, are you reconciled to this Jesus today? Where do you feel that you are? You know, God went into the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had sinned, he asked Adam and Eve and he said, "Where are you?" That's not a geographical question, because God could find them very easily. It was a spiritual question. They said, if God was here, are you here or are you there? Are you where he is? Are you connected? Or are you like, you know, sometimes the thought that came to me is like, you know, like when you're speaking to someone on a mobile phone and they go out of range and it starts to break up. You can no longer hear what it's saying, and you no longer have comfort that the person can hear what you're saying, and it's all patchy, and you know it's going to break up. Maybe your relationship with God feels a little bit like that. It's not necessarily because you chose to leave or walk away or whatever. It could be any kind of situation. Today may be an opportunity for us to reconnect. I'll ask Grant and the band to come back. As we just contemplate this, and why don't we as a church just decide, you know what? Wherever I am, I just want to be reconciled. In every little area that I feel disconnected, I want to be reconciled to this God who has already done everything that he could possibly do for me. And having such a salvation available to us, let us avail ourselves of it. So Holy Spirit, we just invite you to help us as we see such a great salvation that you have put before us today. As we recognize that you have done everything possible and that you are saying to us, be reconciled to God. We want to be reconciled with you, Lord. Let nothing hold us back as individuals and as a church this morning. Let nothing hold us back. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.